The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 7th chapter. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thorn bushes? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. A tree is known by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. You want to know the quality of the tree, examine the fruit, first of all. Now, this passage is often being used to explain or to teach the relationship between a person's character and the quality of their life. If you are a good person, a good Christian, you will do good things. And if you're not doing bad things, that shows that you have a bad character. And though that's not entirely untrue, but has to be handled with great caution, that is not at all what Jesus is saying here. And so if you read this, hear these words thinking, "Oh no, what kind of a tree am I? Am I a good tree or am I a bad tree? What's my life like?" Put those thoughts all to one side, in a lid, in a bag with stones, and drop it in the nearest deep bit of water, because otherwise you are mishandling this word of Jesus. Jesus is not saying, look in the mirror or pluck some fruit and examine it out of yourself. This is a very specific teaching with a very specific target. It is a warning against false prophets, against false teachers, those who claim to proclaim God's word but are not doing so. A little like, in fact, an awful lot like, those prophets in the days of Prophet Jeremiah, of whom God speaks through Jeremiah. Prophets who say that I have a word from the Lord, but God never sent them. And Jesus is teaching us to examine doctrine, teaching, the proclamation of God's word by the fruit that it produces. Because we all have a big problem. God himself said through Jeremiah, "Am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off?" The Bible itself not only says that we have not seen God, but that we cannot see God, not only because it's beyond human capacity, but because it is too dangerous for us. You cannot see God and live so long as there's sin in you, because God's holiness must destroy sin, or it itself loses its holiness, which cannot be the case. So for our own protection, we are prevented from seeing God. It's a little like looking into the sun. That way, even when there's an eclipse of the sun, so there's not shining with full brightness, we're told, never look directly into it. It will blind you. If you want to look at the eclipse of the sun, look at it through from a mirror or from a reflection in the window. You look into it, even when it is eclipsed, you will go blind. You will damage yourself. How much less can we look into the face of Holy God, God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, who is the judge of all things, and still come away seeing or even alive? But since we cannot see God, how are we to know him? After all, we know each other by sight, first of all. One of the things that it's really handy to have if you are in a public office such as mine is a good memory for names. I don't have one. And it's a great inconvenience, but one thing I do seem to have is I have quite a good name for memory for faces. I know you. I can't remember your name, but I definitely know you. And I have learned through many an embarrassing experience that this is a little life tip that has nothing to do with the gospel, is that if you are like me, just say so. So I'm really sorry. It's not you, it's me. I can't remember your name. It's less embarrassing than trying to pretend and then 50 minutes late having to admit it. Anyway. But we recognize each other and we know each other by each other's faces, body shapes, hair, voices, physical things that we detect with our senses. God, after all, created us with our senses so that we may gain knowledge about the world around us by them. But if you cannot see God, how can you know God? And to that end, God has given us his word. When I was at school in Kenya in the late 80s, early 90s, I had a school friend whose father was an Anglican bishop in Kenya. But he wasn't Kenyan born, he was an Australian. And he had come from Australia as a newly minted priest in the 60s by ship, all the way across the Indian Ocean, as a missionary, unmarried. And then after already having arrived in Kenya, he struck up a correspondence with a young lady back in Australia. They hadn't met. They simply began to correspond by boat. Letters in the post in the boat, across the Indian Ocean and back. He would write a letter to her. Weeks and weeks later, she would read it, write a letter back. Weeks later, he would get the reply. And then one day, she got a letter from him, some years on, a couple of years later, saying, "Will you marry me?" And the letter traveled all those weeks to Australia. She read the letter, considered the matter, wrote a reply, and then weeks later he got the reply saying, yes. And then sometime later she got on a boat and arrived in Kenya, and they met just before their wedding. Irresponsible behavior, you might say. No, they had come to know each other. They had never set eyes on each other, but they knew each other by their words. By those words, by those letters going back and forth across the Indian Ocean between Australia and Kenya, they had come to know and to love one another. And by the time I knew them, decades had passed and 6 children had been born, and they were a wonderful family. All they needed was the words. By the words, they knew each other. And this is how God communicates with us, so that we might know him whom he cannot see. Though he is a God afar off, he comes near to us by sending us his word, and in that word he makes his very heart known to us, so that it no longer really matters what we see, because we already know something far more profound, his very character, his very self that he has disclosed to us in his word. But that word needs to be communicated to us in a way that we can receive. And so from the very beginning, God has sent prophets to proclaim his word. And the job of a prophet is very simple, is to say to God's people, "Thus says the Lord," and then to say what God has said. Not to put a spin on it, not to give their own views or interpretations, but to simply say, "Thus says the Lord." Again, the prophet Jeremiah is an excellent master, teacher of this matter. When you read his book or hear his book read, you can very quickly tell, this is the bit where God is speaking through Jeremiah. This is the bit where God is speaking through Jeremiah, and you can tell straight away when Jeremiah himself is speaking. Because he's mostly grumbling, complaining. God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you making my life so miserable? Nobody's listening to me. But he makes a clear distinction. Thus says the Lord, now God is speaking to me, now I'm speaking to God. So that everyone can tell when God himself is speaking, then you need to sit up and pay attention. And when Jeremiah is speaking, you can maybe be critical or you can sympathize. And you can say, well, I'm glad I'm not the only one who struggles. But of course, it doesn't take anything other than a bit of gumption to become a self-proclaimed prophet, to say, thus says the Lord. How can we tell the difference between a man who speaks the words of God and another man who claims to speak the words of God? Through the history of God's people, God gave, already through Moses, a very simple rule. Listen to the words of the prophet and see if it comes true. And if it doesn't come true, well, that wasn't a true prophecy. But the trouble, of course, is that sometimes you might have to wait decades or even generations to see whether that prophecy is fulfilled. How do I know now? And so God has accompanied his prophets, prophecies and the words of his prophets, especially in the early stages of Israel's history, with signs and wonders. So he sent Moses and said, go and tell my people, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and tell my people to go with you. And Moses quite rightly said, well, how do I get them to believe me? How will they be convinced that it is actually God's word, that, you know, that it's not, they don't think that I'm just making it up? And so he said, look at the staff in your hand, strike the ground with it, and it turns into a snake. And he said, pick it up by the tail, and it returns to the staff. I think they'll believe you if they see that. And so it was. But even then, in the days of Moses, he wasn't the only one who was turning sticks into snakes or water into blood. Also, the magicians of Pharaoh did the same tricks. They replicated those same, they copied those same signs and wonders up to a point. But there are some things that only God can do, even darkest and most powerful magic cannot. And that was a word of deliverance to Israel and a terrible tragedy for Egypt. But what we find over time is that because God is faithful and true, his words and his works match. He doesn't say one thing and do another, but what he announces and he declares, what he promises and what he threatens, also he carries out in due course. He says to Pharaoh, let my people go or else, and he will not relent until Pharaoh lets his people go. And however hard the magicians of Egypt tried to keep up with Moses and Aaron, with all the powers and signs and wonders, at some point they come hit a point where you cannot go without the Spirit of God. Because after all, even the spiritual powers of this world, and believe you me, they are real and true and powerful, they are only creatures. They're only sinful, disobedient, rebellious creatures. And although we might be frightened by the idea of demons and devils and evil spirits, they are only creatures like us. And what sin does to any creature is weaken it. Somebody is evil because they have had goodness taken out of them. They are less than they were. And the more that we become, give way to sin, the less, the weaker we become. Even if we use our evil to exercise our own power. Think of a Nazi dictator. Their evil lies in the fact that they take their absence of goodness and use it to terrible consequences. But even imagine that the same purpose and that same energy had been used for good. How much more powerful that would be. And so we need not be afraid of demons or evil spirits because they are the weakest of the spiritual realm. What we need to be afraid of is losing hold of the most powerful force in the world, which is God's word. And so, God can continue to send his prophets. And those prophets who spoke in harmony with what God has spoken before were the true prophets. By the time the later prophets come, Israel had already been given the law of Moses, the Torah, the instruction that God gave to Moses, which had been written down, so that every prophet who came afterwards, we could compare their word with what God had already certainly spoken and say, well, does it fit in with what God said? In the days of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem was being besieged by an enemy, which had happened many times before, and every time before God had rescued them in the nick of time, many prophets came and said, oh, God always rescues us. We'll be fine. Don't give in to the enemy. Just wait it out. You'll be fine. God loves you. You're God's people. And Jeremiah's hard task was to go to the people of Israel to say, not this time. And how can you tell who was right? Well, we can tell, because Jeremiah was right. They did lose. Jerusalem was destroyed. People were taken to exile if they survived. But you could also tell then, because already nearly a millennium before, in the law of Moses, God had said, if you keep turning away from you, I will withdraw my blessing, and your enemies will overpower you. The fact that God hadn't done it the previous times was the surprise and the unexpected turn of events. They had been unfaithful for centuries, and God had said, I'll give you another chance. I'll give you one more chance. But every time they deserved to be wiped away, God didn't say, not yet, not yet. So that they would turn, and when they did not turn, God's word came true. But in the fullness of time, as Scripture testifies, God did not send merely messengers of his word, but he sent his Son, the Word made flesh. Jesus was not merely a prophet of God's word, a speaker of God's word, but he literally embodied God's word. He was God's intention. He is God's intention for mankind. Do you want to know what God thinks about you? Do you want to know what God is thinking about the world, about humanity, about history? Jesus is the answer to all of that. God took on the human nature so that he might once more and finally and for all time accomplish that thing that he set out to accomplish when he created the world. Create man in his own image, who lives in perfect harmony with God himself, in perfect fellowship, worshipping God in spirit and with purity of heart. And Jesus became that, the fulfillment and the very heart of God's intention for all mankind. So the scripture says, in many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so Jesus is God's word to us. And that means first that we listen to what he says. When God speaks, it is not somebody else talking about God. It is the Son of God himself, God speaking. And if you ignore Jesus, you are ignoring God. And God will require it of you on the last day. You will have to answer for it. When we were children, those of you who are still young, and parents will also know all about this, is sometimes you tell your children what to do, and they don't want to do it. And if your parents are good at their job, at some point the children will smart for it. I told you to tidy up your room, you didn't tidy up your room, you're not going out with your friends tonight, or whatever it is. When we ignore the word of authority over us, if that authority is acting as an authority, we will have to learn the hard way. The police tell you to stop, you drive on, the situation just got a whole lot worse for you. You'd been better off just stopping. And when God speaks to us, he is not only an authority, he is the authority from which all other authorities gain their authority. If we ignore him, we will have to answer to him. I spoke to you and you did not listen. Israel learned the hard way in the days of Prophet Jeremiah, where Jerusalem was destroyed and many died and many were taken to exile. Within a generation of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jerusalem learned it the hard way a second time. It was destroyed. Many were killed. The temple was razed to the ground, never to be rebuilt, because they did not heed God's word when it came to them in the mouth of God's Son. Listen to Jesus. The voice from heaven on the mountain transfiguration said, listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. But it doesn't only mean that you listen to him. Jesus is not merely a proclaimer of God's word. He is, his very life is God's word in action. And so we look to Jesus and we see what Jesus has done. First of all, he's an example to us of what it is to live like a human being. He alone is a sinless human. So when we imitate Jesus, we are imitating the perfect example of humanity. So Jesus' life with regard to God and with regard to other people is the perfect example of how to live as a human. So we look to his life, to his obedience to his parents as a child, to his compassion for the needy, to his obedience to authority, even when that authority was truly under his authority but had been given to him, how he would pay taxes even though he was a child and so on. But above all, we look to Jesus in action when he does what only Jesus does, which we are not called to imitate but to receive. His obedience in becoming like us, though he's our creator. His humility in lowering himself, condescending to become a creature, even though he's the creator. And suffering alongside us, and then suffering for us, taking our sins upon himself, dying on the cross so that we don't have to suffer for our sins, answering on our behalf for our disobedience to God's word, saying to his father, lay it all on me. Whatever they have done, lay it all on me so that they might escape free of blame and punishment. Rising from the dead to give us hope of eternal life. Ascending to the right hand of the Father to know that we now have an intercessor at God's right hand, pleading and interceding for us all the time. And when you sin, covering your sins with his blood. And who will come again to judge the living and the dead, to give us a living hope that when the judge of the world comes, the judge is the one who first redeemed us before judging us. The one who will call us to account for our sins is the one who died for our sins, so that we might look forward to the future, not with fear and foreboding, but with confidence and with hope. But how can we look to Jesus? How can we listen to Jesus when we live here now, not there and then? Jesus himself solved this problem once for all. Called to himself the 12 apostles. He gave them authority to do what he himself did. In a few chapters later in Matthew, we hear the evangelist saying that Jesus went throughout all the city, their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And then a few verses later, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, and so on. Jesus himself continues to work among us by the ministry of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. And throughout the history of the world, he has called to his church proclaimers of his word who continue to speak the words of Jesus and of the prophets to God's people, as he did in his person then. He continues the work of ministering to the needy, of compassion for the care, by through the ministry of the church in caring for the needy. Hospitals, outworking of the gospel, invented by the church. Old people, care for the old and the infirm, invented by the Christian church as the ministry of care for the world. One of the reasons why the Roman Empire became more and more Christian was that Christians did not only have all the children that God sent them without abortion, without killing infanticide, but they also picked up orphans and abandoned babies and cared for them. And so they simply outbred the pagans because of the compassion of Jesus. But above all, Jesus continues to come to us in his word and in the sacraments, so that we're baptized into Jesus. We eat and drink his body and blood, so that when the word of Jesus and the works of Jesus are in harmony, just like in the days of Moses, so that what we hear proclaimed, the Savior of the world, is also presented to us purely, so that we understand correctly what baptism is. That in baptism, as Scripture says, as Jesus says, our sins are washed away. We are adopted by God. We die with Christ and we are raised with Christ. We are clothed with Christ. We are sanctified. We are saved like Noah in the flood. And when we hear those words and we see those actions together, this is true prophecy. This is God's word. This is God's works. Or when we come to celebrate the sacrament of Jesus' body and blood, and what we hear said and what we actually see done are in harmony. Jesus says, "This is my body." And so we treat it as Jesus' body because he said so, not quibbling, not questioning, not changing the words or altering our understanding. He said, "If he says so, it is so." And now the words and the works are in harmony. This is true prophecy. And when we are in the presence of the gospel and the sacraments, when we are in the presence of Jesus, then the fruits will also follow. That kind of proclamation, that kind of action is true prophecy, and it bears good fruit. What is that fruit? Faith in Jesus. A desire to obey the will of the Father. The first of which is to listen to Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on him, and then also to heed his word so that we repent of our sins daily and daily work and struggle and strive to bring our life into harmony with the word of God. That is the fruit that we are seeking. So what are you to do? Don't look in the mirror and to see what kind of fruit is hanging off me today. You will only despair, or you will become arrogant and proud. Rather, seek to hear the voice of Jesus. Seek to hear the word proclaimed purely. And to help you, kind of, God has moved the church over time to state again and again the truth of the gospel in a succinct way so that we can compare our understanding to it. So we have the Apostles' Creed, we have the Nicene Creed, we have the Small Catechism, we have the Book of Concord, we have all these succinct statements that center us on the heart of the gospel so that we always have a standard to which we can compare things and then seek to hear the preaching done where it is done purely. To put it really bluntly, and to quote my late father's oldest and most faithful friend, he said, Lutheran Christians should seek Lutheran altars and Lutheran pulpits. That if you know where the truth is, seek those places where the truth is most purely proclaimed and where the actions and the works are most closely in harmony with those words. And when that happens, you know that you are in the presence of Jesus himself, and the fruit that is produced in you and amongst you is his production, his work. It is the will of the Father that you should be his, that is to say, Jesus's. He who has overcome all the powers of evil, even the evil that lives in your own heart. And he has prepared for you a feast of which today is a foretaste, by which we can look to with confidence when we hear and listen to his voice alone. May God grant us faithfulness until the end when we receive the crown of life. Amen. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.